you join me in Luke's Gospel this morning, in Luke chapter 15, we're going to take a look at really one of the most famous stories that our Lord ever told. And as we look at Luke chapter 15, and we're going to begin our reading, I believe it is in verse 11 in Luke chapter 15, and we'll read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, God inspired these words, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I want to preach to you a message this morning entitled, What Brings Joy to the Father? Lord, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the folks that have assembled here together as we have publicly affirmed our love to you and how great you are and your character and all of your characteristics. And so, Father, we pray that in our service today that your son would be lifted up so that you would draw men unto yourself. Lord, I pray today that you would help me to exalt Jesus. I pray today that you would strip away the blinders that the God of this world had put on the eyes of maybe some here in the room. Father, would the truth go out this morning? Would the truth set some free today? And you tell us in John 8, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so, Father, we pray that you do your perfect work. Father, would you help us as we can begin these meetings? Father, it's our desire that your name be glorified, that you would build your church, that you would be honored and exalted. And so, Father, we pray that you would vindicate your name, you would exalt yourself, empower your people as they go out and share the gospel, as they invite others to come. Lord, grant unto your people an unusual sensitivity to your word. That they would hear that still, small voice, that the truth would resonate in their heart, and that they would surrender, they would bow to you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to live for Christ our King. Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever thought about what the perfect day would look like? For some, that would be going to work, getting everything done on your to-do list at work. For others in the room, that the perfect day would not be going to work at all and staying home. You know, for others, it would be getting to do everything on the to-do list that you have at home and that honey-do list that you have. For others, it might be a day on the golf course. I remember several years ago, we had the privilege to serve and minister in Hawaii. I know, suffering for Jesus in Hawaii, right? And we had an open day there. And so in the morning, I went out and I went to Travel Channel's number one rated beach, and there is not one soul out there. It was awesome. And I went snorkeling, and there's these just cliffs that are underneath the water, and you see all these sea turtles and just all kinds of stuff. And later that morning, we were able to slide in because there was a cancellation on a helicopter tour. And so we flew over live volcanoes, and we saw a downed B-52 bomber from World War II, and just we're this 400-foot waterfall that you're just flying right next to, and you go all the way up, and we get to see parts of that island you would never get to see even just hiking it. And then later that afternoon, I played a round of golf, and then that night we ate at Outback Steakhouse, and I thought, well, it doesn't get any better than this, I guess. I guess heaven would definitely be better, but I don't know if you ever thought what the perfect day would look like, or really what brings joy to you. Tell you in this passage of scripture, really we have a passage that our Lord has given to that shows us really what brings joy to him. Would you look back at Luke chapter 15? Would you look at verse 1? I want us to get some context what's going on here. Look at Luke chapter 15 in verse number 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And so you see in verse 1, it says, then drew near all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. He has just spent some time in Luke chapter 15 or Luke chapter 14. He has just spent time with people that didn't know him, that were on their way to hell. And he ate with them. He built a redemptive relationship with them. He spent time with them. And now they're coming out to hear him. And the scripture says in verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes, those were the religious architects of the day that was modeled around a works-based salvific theology, that you had to work your way to heaven, that you had to establish your own righteousness, that you had to be good enough in order to get to heaven. And so the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The word receiveth means to wait for, to look for, or to welcome. Aren't you so glad we have a God who welcomes sinners? I'm so glad we have a God who is patient for sinners, and he waits for them, and he welcomes them. And our Lord built redemptive relationships with them. Could I tell you, this is the model. This is what we all ought to be doing with our lives, that we ought to be going out in just the normal day of life, having gone as we meet people in everyday walk of life, just build redemptive relationships with them, get to know them, and maybe just help them and just build a bridge to them in order to give them the gospel. And we ought to be doing that with our lives. Is that not what our Lord did? And that's what he did in Luke 14. Now they're coming out to hear him. And I promise you, if you build some redemptive relationships with people who don't know the Lord, God will give you an opportunity that they will hear you. It may not be right away, but I promise you it will come, and there will be opportunities. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't like that, because these were the worst sinners of all. And now he welcomes them. And so our Lord gives three parables, and these parables are directed at the legalistic thinking of the Pharisees, that you have to work your way in order to get to heaven. By the way, the number one reason I hear people all over the world tell me why they think they're going to heaven is because I'm a good person. And the funny thing to me is they're not even good at that. They go to church at Christmas or maybe Easter. And so the very thing they're trusting in, they're not even good at doing that. And so really, that even makes sense on any level. But look at these parables that our Lord gives to him. In verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep? We had the parable of the lost sheep. So he has 100 sheep. If he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 of the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. So there's a 1% loss. There's one sheep. There's 100. One is lost. He goes out to find that one sheep. Praise God that he cares about that one. So very grateful for that. And so as you look at verse 5, and when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Notice the word rejoicing and joy. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice, there it is again, with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy, there's the word again, shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then in verse 8, he had the parable of the lost coin. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, and not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. So now there's 10 coins, she loses one. There's a 10% loss. And so she looks all night, and then she finds it in verse 9. And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice, there's the word again, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy. There's the word again. Are you seeing the theme starting to develop? And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And now you come to the parable of this prodigal son. And so over and over again, you know what brings joy to the Father? When one sinner repents and trusts the Lord for salvation. And we ought to, don't you think, we ought to be engaged in the activity of what brings joy to him. There's one thing you can't do in heaven, and that's share the gospel. And there's one reason why God left you here, why he didn't immediately rapture you to heaven, so that you could be a testimony of the saving power of God's grace, and you could fulfill the Great Commission and reach other people with the gospel. And so now we come to this parable of the prodigal son. Would you look at verse 11? I want you to see, first of all, number one, the rebellion of this son. In verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. There are three characters in this story. There is the younger son, there is the older son, and there is the father. I believe that the story has been wrongly named for hundreds of years. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but the story is not about the younger son. The story is not about the older son. The story is about the dad. And what our Lord is doing is that he is gonna use these two sons, and he is going to show you the two extreme types of sinners that are in the world today. and that how the Father is compassionate, that he is patient and he waits for them, he's willing to save them, and how God could save anybody. And you're going to see the two extreme limits of God's grace, and really his grace knows no bounds, and the types of people that God can save. And so as we consider the rebellion of the Son, look at verse 12. This is verse 11 through 16, the rebellion of the Son. And not many days after, the younger son, verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And so the younger says, Dad, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And so if you, in a Jewish home, according to the Old Testament, if you had two sons, the older son would get two-thirds of the inheritance, the younger son would get a third. You say, preacher, that's not fair. Guess what? Life isn't fair. But we all want to be the older son, right? And he'd get two-thirds. The younger son would get a third. That's just kind of how they did it. And so the younger son says, Dad, give me the portion of goods that follow to me. Now, you need to understand this parable and look at it through the eyes of a Jewish culture. And so there are a couple different cultures that are represented here, right? And so there are different cultures that we find in America. And really, it's helpful to understand those cultures. This story will begin to unfold to you if you will look at it through Jewish eyes. And so the word that is used for inheritance in the New Testament is not the word that's used here. It is the word that's only used one time. And it not only has the idea of money, but it also has the idea of buildings, of land, and of livestock. And so what would happen is the father would give to the younger son two-thirds. He would give to the older son two-thirds, the younger son a third. And then what would happen is they would grow the farm. They would buy more land and annex it. They would raise more livestock. They would build more buildings. They would grow the farm. It would get bigger. And then they would divide it out to their kids when they died. This is how the family farm got transferred in the family through hundreds of years. Just they handed it down. And so what he's saying, and so when the dad said he divided unto them his living, it's the Greek word bios. We get our English word biology from that word. And so this was his living. This was the way he was able to produce a living or to produce an income. And so the younger says, Dad, I want you to give me the portion of goods that follow to me, the building, the lands, and the livestock. And really the dad only gave out the inheritance until he died. And so you know what the kid is saying? Dad, I wish you were to drop dead. I could care less about you. I don't want any accountability under you or live under your roof or live under your rules. I don't want anything to do with this family. I don't care about the farm and what happens to it. You know what? Just cut me a check, so to speak. Give me the portion that follows to me and let me go out and live life the way that I want to. And I don't want anything to do with you. I wish you were to drop dead. Now, when the Pharisees and scribes are hearing this, they're thinking, you know what? Their culture was all about respect. And they're thinking, this kid is disrespecting the dad. In a Jewish Old Testament living, they would have stoned this kid. This kid could have been stoned for the disrespect he gave to the dad. And in fact, many of the Jewish families, when a kid acted this way, they would have a funeral for the kid if they didn't stone him, and they would disown him. That's why later in the text, the dad says, this my son was dead and is alive again. And so the Pharisees are hearing Jesus tell this story, and they're thinking, this kid is a loser. This kid disrespected the dad. This kid ought to die. And then notice what also happens in verse 12. You see, in his rebellion, you see his disrespect. He said, Father, give me the portion of goods that follow to me, and he divided unto them his living. By the way, there could be some kids in this room that you're thinking exactly what this kid's thinking. You think, you know what? I don't like the rules that I have in my house or in this church. And you know what? When I turn 18, I'm out of here. And I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to go to a little community college. I'm going to get my little techie job. And I'm just going to live life however I want. I'm going to have nobody looking over my shoulders. I'll have all the world open unto me. And finally, I could be happy. Could I just tell you, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And that's exactly what we find in this text. And this kid's just thinking, you know what? I'm tired of this, man. I'm out of here. Dad, just give me the portion of goods that follow to me in verse 13. And not many days after, you see the eagerness of the kid? He's like, man, I can't wait to get out of here. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. That means he liquidated all of those resources, the building, the land, and the livestock, part of the land that has been in the family farm for maybe hundreds of years. I mean, this was a disrespect to the dad. He liquidates it into cash. And the Jews actually had a provision for this, that you could sell your inheritance before time. This would be the similar to buying futures or commodities, and meant that the purchaser couldn't take ownership until the dad died, but he could buy it at today's price. And so that's what he does. He liquidates it all into cash, and the Bible says, and he took his journey into a far country. Now, we don't know how far away geographically that was, but it was far culturally. In other words, there are cities on the other side of the Sea of Galilee that you could walk into that the Jews wouldn't even go into those cities, that every type of worldly entertainment and sin was available to you. This would literally be like walking into Las Vegas, and you could do anything that you want. Whatever state, whatever happened in the far country stayed in the far country. And you had no accountability. You had nobody looking over your shoulder. In fact, you could do whatever you wanted, and nobody would even question it. In fact, that would be the norm of living in that city. And he just thought, man, I just can't wait to really experience life and really do experience happiness and joy. And so not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance. This is interesting. You know what the Greek word that is used here? It is the word that is used of a farmer sowing seed. So the farmer would have a bag, and you know what he would do? He would take seed, and he would throw it out. Now, you know the parable of the sower, how the birds would come and they would eat the seed? So the farmer would throw more seed out than he knew that they needed, because the birds are going to come, they're going to eat whatever they're going to eat. And so, and it literally has the idea, here's the word picture that the Lord is painting here, and this word is under inspiration of Scripture. So God chose this word. This kid walks in with all of the family farm that has been gathered together throughout the centuries. He's got a wad of money. He literally walks into the city, and like this seed, he is literally spending money so much in this fashion, he is just throwing it to the wind, just like seed. That's where they've named this the prodigal son. Because he's spending with a reckless abandon, that he's just out of control. He's just going into the city, just throwing money everywhere. But the Bible says he wasted his substance with riotous living, or lawless living. Later in the text, you know what the older brother says? He's devoured his living with harlots. He thinks, you know what? The world is really going to make me happy. There could be some people under the sound of my voice that you thought your sexual sin was going to make you happy. And you ran to your pornography, or you were unfaithful to your marriage covenant, you gave way to adultery or to shacking it up or that one night stand, and you gave way to the pleasures that this world has to afford, and you think, man, this is going to make me happy, and you have run headlong into sin. Maybe there are some here this morning, you've gotten comfortable with the private vice on your computer, your tablet, or your phone. And you have a double lifestyle that your spouse doesn't know about. Just like this kid. Solomon had 1,000 women at his disposal. You know what he said in Ecclesiastes 2? He says, therefore I hated life. And the Pharisees are hearing the story, and they're thinking, you know what? This kid, how much lower can this kid get? He disrespects the dad. He wastes all the money. And then he goes into the city, and he wastes his money with riotous living, and he wastes the money with harlots. This was a picture of a kid who was running headlong into sin, getting involved in anything there was to do he thought that would give him any type of pleasure. And you have maybe walked through these doors, and maybe that's exactly how you've tried to live life, and you have run to the pleasures of this world, and you thought your immorality was going to make you happy, or your pornography, or you thought material possessions were going to make you happy. If I get the bigger house, or the bigger boat, or the bigger car, if I have the house on the lake, or out by the water, man, then I'll really be happy. And notice in verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. The Bible makes no bones about it. There is pleasure in sin. And you could go out, you can get involved in all types of sin. You can go out and get drunk and go to the recreational drugs. You can go out and do whatever you want, and there would be some type of pleasure in sin. Here's what the Bible debates, and here's the lie that the devil tries to sell you, is that your sin is going to satisfy you. And this young man, guess what? All the pleasure ran out, and the famine showed up, and the money ran out. He began to be in want. Folks, pleasure on the sin, the pleasure of sin only lasts for a season. There's summer, spring, winter, fall. There's seasons. They come and they go. And listen, the pleasure of your sin is not going to last either. That immorality, you know what? It doesn't last. That alcohol, it doesn't last. The next morning, you got the hangover. That session online doesn't last. And you know what? Then you got to run back to it. And then you go a little bit further the next time, and then a little bit further and a little bit further until you're like one lady in our meeting says, "Ron, I was so far into sin, I don't know how I got there or how I could get out." And the Lord is painting a picture of someone spiritually who is literally hitting rock bottom. And there may be some here today, you think you've hit rock bottom. You've gotten involved in every type of sin that people have no clue about. And you have given your heart to it. And you've run headlong into the world just like this younger son. And you started to be in want. So you know what this young man does? He does what every sinner does. He tries to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He goes, "You know what? Life's not working well for me. Well, I'm going to fix it." And so notice what the Bible says in verse 15. "And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country." So he's in a Gentile nation. And when it says he joined himself, it is the Greek word for the word glued. So the idea here is that this young man, literally, he just is holding on to the legs of this Gentile farmer. He's literally attaching his body to his. He's gluing himself. All right, so he joined himself to a citizen of that country. He is begging for a job. You know what the Gentile farmers would do? They would send, by the way, it was a shame for a Jew to work for a Gentile. So not only is his kid devout, disrespected the dad, he wasted some of the family wealth. Now the family took a hit. Not only did he waste his substance with riotous living and with harlots and was involved in immorality, now he is begging for a job from a Gentile. So you know what the Gentile farmers would do to beggars? They would send them into the fields to help take care of the pigs. And to the Jew, a pig was an unclean animal. So again, here's another level. The fear, it just, the Lord is just stacking it one on top of the other. And this kid, they're thinking, how much lower can this kid get? And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. In verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He couldn't even wrestle away the carapods that these pigs were eating. That's not even digestible to the human GI tract. And so he can't even eat that food. He is literally on the side of the road, and the Bible says no man gave unto him. You know what that implies? That he was begging. All of this pleasure, all the good life he thought was on the other side of the fence. If I can just go out and do whatever sin I want to do, spend my money and have lots of it, and the material pleasures are going to make me happy, and those possessions, the sinful pleasures, that's going to make me happy. He thought all these things would make him happy, and now he's sitting on the side of the road. He is broken. He is destitute. He is literally going to die of hunger. He is literally going to die unless somebody steps in and the conditions don't change. Friend, could I just tell you, everybody in this room, that without the Lord, we're all in this spiritual condition. That we all have broken God's law, and we are broken, and we are destitute, and we don't bring anything to the table, and we don't affect change in our eternal destination by our own good works and by our own righteous efforts. And so literally, he's on the side of the road begging, and he really comes to himself probably that he is going to die. And the scribes and the Pharisees are thinking, you know what? That's what that kid gets. Look how he lived. He's going to eat the fruit of his own choices. Number one, you see the rebellion of the son. Could I just tell you that you may be here and there may be some sins that you have committed that nobody knows what you've done, but you think, you know what, God could never forgive me. Man, I know what I've done. Could I just tell you, you can never outrun God's grace. You can never sink so low that God's grace can't save you. Just ask Jonah. In the belly of a whale on the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean, and he called out unto the Lord, and God heard his prayer. I'm telling you, you can't sink so far that God can't hear your prayer to come back to him. So you see, number one, the rebellion of the son. But look, number two, at the repentance of the son in verses 17, 18, and 19. We don't have everything in this text about what repentance is, but man, we have a pretty full picture. Would you look at the repentance of the son? Look at verse 17. And when he came to himself. The very first thing when you get saved, number one, you acknowledge your condition. Nobody ever gets saved until you think, you know what, I need some help and I need a savior. You don't ever get saved until you come to the point where you are broken, where you are destitute. Listen, you tried living life your way, how'd it work for you? Man, there's a better way. And so there's an acknowledgement of his condition. He realizes that he is in trouble, and he came to himself and he said, now note this in verse 17, how many hired servants, note that word, those words, hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And so he acknowledges his condition. He looks back at home and he uses the word hired servant. This isn't the word for a regular servant that was hired and paid to work in the home or work on the home or on the farm. This was a Greek word. It was only used one time in the New Testament. It's right here in this text, mythos. And so this word was a word that was used for day laborer. Now, I would imagine Houston's like any other town, that there is a place you could go to here in Houston where some guys meet on a street corner somewhere, and you could drive down and you could say, hey, I've got some brush I needed removed off my property, and I'm just looking for 5 to 10 guys who are looking for a job. I'll pay you $10 an hour. I'll feed you lunch, and we're going to work, you know, maybe probably 6 to 7 hours, and I'll give you an hour for lunch. If you need a job, hop in. And so this was that word, day labor. And so usually these were men who didn't have a skill at a labor, and usually men who were down on their luck. And to the Jews, this would have been kind of the lower class of society, the down and outers. And so the Jews actually had a law that if you hired a day laborer, you had to pay him at the end of the day, because those men needed that money in order to buy food, in order to live. And so he says, how many, not regular servants on salary, how many day laborers in this famine not only have bread, but bread enough to spare? You begin to see a little bit of a window as to the generosity of the Father. And you know what he begins to see? The grass wasn't greener on the other side like I thought. Look at some of the blessings I had when I was back on the home in the farm. And so you see, there's an acknowledgement of his condition. Listen, all of us, when we get saved, there came a point in time where you realize you were lost and dead in the trespasses of your sin, that we were broken and destitute. We didn't bring anything to the table, and that we needed God. And we are reminded of the generosity of our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 18. I will arise. There was an acknowledgement of his condition. There was an abandonment of his conduct. You know what he thought? Man, I've already gone to the far country. I've already tried to live this life. I've already tried going this direction. Man, that didn't work. Man, I'm on the side of the road begging for food. Man, I don't want that. He says, I will rise and go to my Father. Listen, when you get saved, it's not you cleaning up your life and you getting off drugs and you getting off pornography and impressing God and now he'll forgive you. It's not you cleaning up your life. Repentance is the Greek word metanuo. It's a change of mind and it's a change of your heart. It's you saying, God, I've got some sin in my life. I can't beat it. God, I need you. Would you help me? I don't want that sin, God. I want you. That's the heart attitude of someone when they get saved. And so there's an acknowledgement of the condition, of his condition, but there's an abandonment of his character. It was just a couple weeks ago, there was a boy, he was probably 14 years old, he's an eighth grader, he was in the school, and he came forward after one of the services. It was in the morning chapels, and he says, man, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I said, well, have you ever made a decision to be saved and trust the Lord before? He says, yes, that was last year. But there was a sin that I wasn't willing to let go. I said, can you tell me what that is? He said, I've been so mad at my biological parents for abandoning me. He had just been adopted into a home the year before. He said, I'm mad at my biological parents, and I'm mad at him. One of the biggest reasons I find why people don't trust the Lord for salvation is they're angry. They blame God for something that's happened to them that was very hurtful. He said, but preacher, I wasn't willing to give up my anger. But today in this service, God broke me. And I'm willing to ask God to forgive me for my anger and give him everything. When you get saved, it's not you getting your fire insurance with Jesus and you're hanging on and hugging your sin. Man, I don't want that sin. I can't beat it. And I keep going back to it. But God, I need you. And there's a brokenness. Do you see what I'm trying to tell you? And there's this attitude. He says, I will rise and go to my father. And there's an abandonment of his conduct. And look back at verse number 18. And will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Tais who says is the Greek there. And it literally means I have sinned literally against or into heaven. In other words, he could have thought if I stacked one sin upon another, it would be so much that my sin would literally reach into heaven. Number three, there's an acknowledgement of your sin or a confession of your sin. There's an acknowledgement of your condition. But really, there's a confession now. There's an admittance of your sin. God, I've broken your law, and God, I have sinned. God, would you forgive me? He says, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. In verse 19, and no more worthy to be called thy son. Number four, there's an acceptance of your consequences. You know what the kid was thinking? He was so broken to the point was, you know what? I have sinned so bad against my father. He's got every right never to take me back. When you get saved, there, and God works in your heart, there's an acceptance of the consequence. God, I have sinned so egregiously against you. You would be just, you would be right, and you would be fair if I died and I went to hell because of my own sin. See the attitude there? There's an acceptance of the consequence. But lastly, number five, there's an aspiration of the Father's mercy. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know what? I've got nowhere else to go. I'm on the outside of the city. I'm begging. Nobody's giving unto me. I'm going to die. And the only chance I got is to go back to the Father. I have sinned so much against him. Look how good he is to the hired servants. And I'm one of his sons. He has been so good. And the grass wasn't greener on the other side. And there is an aspiration on the Father's mercy. So here's a picture of repentance. When you get saved, there's an acknowledgement of your condition. Man, I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. There's an abandonment of your conduct. I don't want that sin. There's an admission of your guilt. God, I have sinned against you. And I've sinned against heaven. There's an acceptance of the consequences. I'm not even worthy to go to heaven. You'd be right and fair that if I were to die and go to hell, oh God, I need you. Would you save me in my sin? There's an aspiration of the Father's mercy. Could I ask you a question? Has that ever happened to you? I didn't ask you if you walked an aisle, if you filled out a card, if you prayed a prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. Because I tell you, we got people sitting in our churches all over the country. They're nothing more than just religious robots. And they're just going through the motion, and they learn the Christian language, you know what I'm talking about, and they know how to say the right words, and they know how to do the right things, and they know how to project an image like they're saved, but they don't know the Lord, and it's empty, and they've never really trusted the Lord for salvation. There's never been a word in their heart, and they've never really repented of their sin and just thrown themselves on the mercy of the Father. They're nothing more than just religious robots. That's why it seems empty inside, because the Lord, it's not in your life. Can I ask you a question? This picture of the Son, has that ever happened to you? If not today, you need to get saved. Like in a meeting, a Sunday school teacher walking down the aisle. He taught Sunday school for 30 years, and he came down the aisle weeping, saying, I'm on my way to hell. I'm on my way to hell. Listen, you don't have to be. God can save you. Christianity is real. This man that was born 2,000 years ago in an obscure village in the Middle East, that was born to a carpenter's son 2,000 years ago, he is alive! And I talk to him today. Do you really know him and have a relationship with him? Has this ever happened? If not today, you need to get saved. You see the repentance of the Son. But look at the climax of the story in verse 20. You see number three, the reception of the Son. In verse 20, and he arose. Could I just back up for a second? Because you'll need to tuck this away. This is important. Look at his confession in verse 18. He has a monologue to himself, and he rehearses, when I get home, this is what I'm going to say to my dad, right? There's three components. Look at verse 18. I'll arise, go to my father, and will say unto him. Okay, so here we go. Here are the three components. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. All right, so I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. There's the second part. And the third part is, make me as one of thy hired servants. Okay, so there's three parts to his monologue. I've sinned against you and against heaven. No more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. By the way, when the Pharisees are listening to the story, they're thinking, this kid ought to die. But when he says, let me come home. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. This reflected the errant theology of the Pharisees and Judaism at the time. Because you know what the scribes and Pharisees are thinking? That kid ought to die. But you know what? If he comes home, the only shot he has is to come home, live on the outside of the city, work, regain all the money that he had lost, which was impossible. There's no way he could do that. And then pay it back with interest to the dad. And then maybe if the dad is still alive at that point, he would accept them back in the family. So do you see that? He had to work to be restored back in the family. All right, that's important. Put that in your mind. Would you look at verse 20? Notice what it says. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know what that implies? It implies that the dad was waiting. He was yet a great way off. And you know what? The dad was waiting. And maybe the day that that guy left, that son left, maybe the dad stood on that wall and he waited for his son. It implies that he was waiting. Could I just tell you this morning that number one, we have a heavenly father that is patiently waiting for you. And he may have convicted you over and over and over again. And you have done this to the Lord. You're like Saul. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And you may have just tried to stiff arm the conviction of God. And maybe over and over and over he has convicted you. And you've just sinned over and over and over. Could I just tell you, God is waiting for you this morning. We have a heavenly Father that responds with patience. And I don't care what you've done. You say, preacher, I'm too wicked to be saved. You don't know what I've done. I don't know what you've done, but I know what Jesus did. He died on a cross, and I know what he said. He said, it's finished. And so we have a heavenly Father that responds with patience. Look back at verse 20. And the Father saw him and had compassion. The Father responded with patience. The Father responded with compassion. Notice the next words. And ran. Now remember, in the Middle Eastern culture, it was all about respect. And so part of that was to even show your ankle from underneath your robe, that even was a shame. In fact, the Pharisees had developed 50 coded volumes of rules and regulations that you had to obey in order for you to get to heaven. Like, you couldn't work on the Sabbath. Well, now they had to figure out, well, what does it mean to work? Like, they had arguments about whether it constituted work if a tailor were to take a needle and put it in the hem of a garment and carry it about with him. There were some strict interpreters of the law that if you had a prosthetic, that you couldn't use that on the Sabbath because that constituted work. If somebody was sick, you could only give them enough medicine to keep him alive. You couldn't give him enough medicine that would heal him. You had to wait for another day if it was the Sabbath. So they would have argument, and they developed 50 coded volumes of rules. And one of those rules was, it was a shame even to show your ankle. Well, in order to run, you know what the men would do? They would gather their robes together and they would pull them up and they would tuck them into their belt. This is what the Bible talks about, girding up your loins. And so men in the military, or if there were athletic games, that you would do this the soldiers would do it in order to fight. So here's the dad. The Pharisees are thinking the only shot this kid is to wait on the outside of the city, work, repay all the money. While he was a great way off, the Bible says that this father ran. And the Pharisees are like, what? This dad is a bigger shame than the kid. What is the dad doing? The servants probably following the dad. They're like, I don't know what he's doing, but we got to follow him. So now they're running too, you know. And he runs out there, and the Pharisees, they're about to lose it. They're probably thinking, you know what, this dad is a bigger shame than the kid, exposing not only his ankle, but his knee. And Middle Eastern men, they didn't run. And you know what, now he ran. And the Bible says he had compassion in verse 20 and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He ran out of the city. He fell down on his son, and he put his arms around him, and he just kissed him. You know why many scholars believe the dad did this? He runs out there, puts his arms around him, fell on him, and kissed him. Because if this kid got close enough to the city, they would have stoned him. And the dad, knowing that, he runs out of the city. He puts his hand around his son, shielding this kid that doesn't deserve anything. Shielding him with his own back, taking the rocks to be stoned on his own back if need be, in order to protect the kid. My friend, could I tell you, don't you see it this morning? That over 2,000 years ago, God ran out of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he came to this sin-sick planet filled with wickedness and woe, and that he ran, and when Jesus died on the cross, he was putting his arms around you because there is a wrath of God on your life to come because we have all broken God's law. And the Father, through the person of the Lord Jesus, he wrapped his arms around you, and he took the punishment on himself that was meant for you. When Jesus died on the cross, he was being punished for every time you looked at pornography, for every time you gave in to the lustful gratifications of your own flesh, for every time that you lied, or you cursed, or you stole, or you broke God's law. Jesus was being punished for every time you had sinned, even though he didn't do anything wrong. And he ran out of heaven to throw his arms around you to shield you from the wrath to come. Many years ago in the Civil War, there was a group of men known as bushwhackers. These were men that would wear the shirt of the Union Army, the pants of the Confederate Army. They would conduct guerrilla warfare in the woods. And so when these guys came out of the woods, either side, the north or the south, they didn't know whether to shoot these guys or whether to hug them. So they would treat bushwhackers the same way as traitors. They would sentence them to die by a firing squad. True story, on one particular day, there were a group of 20 men caught in mixed uniform. They were bushwhackers. They were sentenced to die by a firing squad. They had dug their own grave, and now they're standing in front of their own grave. They are bound by hand and by foot. The general raised his sword. He says, "Ready, aim!" But before he could say fire, a 15-year-old boy ran to that Civil War camp. He shielded one of the treasonous men's body with his own 15-year-old body. And the general called off the shooters in the firing squad. He said, "Son, get out of the way. That man committed a crime." He said, "Sir," the 15-year-old boy said to the general, "Sir, please don't I kill this man. His wife has just given birth. There were complications in the delivery. She is going to die. If you kill this man, the wife is going to die. The baby and also the other seven kids, they'll have no one to take care of them. Please, please do not kill this man." The general said, "That man committed a crime. Somebody must pay for his crime." He said, "Sir, if somebody must pay for his crime, would you let me take his place in the firing squad?" Equally amazing, the general agreed. He took the chains off this treasonous bushwhacker who was guilty. He walked out of that Civil War camp a free man, never to be tried again for that sin, or that crime, rather. They took that innocent 15-year-old boy. They bound him by hand and by foot. Standing in that man's place in the firing squad, the general raised his sword. He says, "Ready, aim, fire." 20 shots rang out that day. 19 lifeless bodies of treasonous men fell back into their grave, along with the lifeless, innocent body of a 15-year-old. Middle of the night, that night, that bushwhacker that had been set free by the sacrifice of this 15-year-old boy, he snuck back into that Civil War camp. He found where the young man was buried. You know how he knew where it was? He had dug that grave with his own hands. It was meant for him. He clawed through the loose dirt. He grabbed that 15-year-old boy, held him close to his chest. He brought him up into the mountains, gave him a proper burial, and the story is told time and time again how that man, that bushwhacker who was treasonous, who was guilty, returned to that grave in the mountains to pay respect for the young man that had given his life for his burial. My friend, don't you see it this morning? For he, that's God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took your place. And ma'am, he took your place. And sir, he took your place. They took mine. We didn't deserve it. And he threw his arms around us. And we have a heavenly Father that responds with patience, and he responds with compassion. Listen, we don't have this God that just sits in heaven and says, man, I can't wait for that Christian to mess up so I can zap him with a laser ball. We have a God who loves you, and you're special to him. He created you, who responds with patience, who responds with compassion. And look back at verse number 21. And the son, and the son said to him, Father, and he responds with forgiveness. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So you know what the kid does? Now he goes through, and now he's giving the three-part monologue. Remember that? Now he's going to say, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants so I can pay what I lost, repay it, and be accepted back into the family. Verse 21, and he said, and the son said unto the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven. There's one, and in thy sight. Number two, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And then look at verse 22. But the father said, the dad cuts him off. So all the dad hears is, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. What's the part that's left out? Make me as one of thy hired servants so I could repay what I lost and pay for my reconciliation. All he hears is, Dad, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Good enough for the dad. Verse 22, but the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe. The best, that word is the word protos. It means first. In other words, this was the most significant robe that was worn by the most significant member of the family. They would wear it on the day of a marriage or a day of a funeral or at the most significant events. This would have been given to the older son, but he says, go. All he hears is, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He says, get the protos robe. You know what? All you guys have the best suit. All you ladies, you have a best dress or an outfit that just fits you well, and you know, it's really your best garment. He said, go get the protos robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand. This was a signet ring that usually was given to the older brother. It would have the family crest or a marker on it. You would press it in wax and then put it on an animal skin or a parchment. This is the way how they notarized business transactions back in that day in Middle Eastern and Mediterranean living. And so this would have given to the older brother as he conducted the business for the farm. And so all he hears is, Dad, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called thy sight. And the father says, you know what? Go get the protos robe. Go get the signet ring. And notice what it says, and put shoes on his feet. Nobody in that culture had shoes. Not even the servants, only the family. And you know what the dad was saying? All as he heard was, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, and I've sinned against you. Good enough for the dad. He responds with full reconciliation. There is a full restoration back into the family. This kid didn't have to work for it. This kid didn't deserve it. And he certainly didn't have it coming to him. Could I just tell you that when you get saved, we have a father who responds with compassion and patience and a full restoration into his family and with all of the wealth and the riches that come with Jesus Christ. And a full restoration into the family. And now the Pharisees are probably going crazy. They're thinking, no way. No way that this dad should be doing this. This is all wrong. But man, it was all right. The Pharisees were the ones who got it wrong. And the dad responds with compassion and patience and forgiveness and restoration. In verse 23, he responds with a celebration to bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found again. And they began to be merry. Just like the other parables, there was joy, and they respond with a celebration. They said, go get the fatted calf, corn-fed veal, rather. And it would feed 600 to 800 people. It would take them 6 to 8 hours to prepare it. And you know what? This dad is going to throw a party to end all parties because the son's back. This is how much the Father loves you. This story is not about the younger son. It's about him. That's him! Who we serve and how much he loves you. I know my time is gone, but quickly, would you look at the end of this parable? Most preachers don't deal with this part of the text. But man, it's rich. I want you to see, number four, the rejection of the son. Not everybody was happy he was home. Would you look at verse 25? Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard dancing and music. So the younger boys were not allowed to go into the party. They had to sit on the outside of the house there. And so in verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And they said in him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. That's the Greek word we get a word hygiene for. In other words, he received him in wellness. And he's safe, he's alive, and he's not hurt. And look at verse 28. And he was angry. Number one, the older brother was unsettled or angry. Maybe you're here today, and one of the reasons why you hold the Lord at arm's length is because you're mad at him. Something happened in your background that you blame him for. I was in Raleigh, North Carolina. There was a man who was unsaved. The wife was saved. The teenage girl was saved. The teenage girl was working at Chick-fil-A, coming home one night. She was hit by a drunk driver. Immediately God promoted her to heaven. She was saved, the mom was saved, but I sat in that living room in Raleigh, North Carolina. The unsaved dad looked across the living room from me and tears streaming down his cheeks. He says, Ron, if God really loves me, then why did I have to bury my daughter? Man, that's tough stuff. And they blame him. Not one time have I ever heard him blame Satan. Theological term for this is called theophany. It's the problem of evil and suffering in the world. If God's really sovereign and he's in control, why is this world so messed up and all this pain and suffering in it? Why doesn't God fix it? And really the short answer to a very long question, and this is one of the greatest things we face, is God did fix it and is fixing it. The first way he fixed it is he sent his son to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's because Adam and Eve sinned and death passed upon all men for all sin. We've all broken God's law. And so you know what he does? He sent his son to be the Savior. He sent in the Old Testament, it was all looking forward to a promised Messiah, a suffering servant who would go to a wooden cross, who would bear our sin, that we can be saved. He did fix it. He provided a way that you don't have to go to hell, that you can go to heaven. And then ultimately one day, he's going to destroy heaven and earth, and he's going to have a new heaven and a new world. He's going to fix everything physically in that day. So he is fixing it because we're the ones who messed it up. But he's so angry. And maybe that's you. People don't know the Lord. They're so angry and they're so bitter. And they just spew out that anger and that bitterness. And he would not go in verse 28. And therefore came his father out. Don't you love how the father goes to meet the older son like he did the younger? He loves him too. He's not just going to let him brood out there. He goes out there. And the father came out and entreated him. Man, look at the heart of the father. He loves both the sons. And they're both in different conditions. In verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time. I find that hard to believe. There was one guy, we were doing a discipleship lesson in our church at Bible Baptist. And there was a guy that says that came with the guy that got saved. He was lost. And we're giving the lesson on assurance of salvation. He goes, oh, whoa, hang on a second. He said, I haven't sinned since 1969. Our assistant pastor looked at him and says, I'd like to talk to your wife for 5 minutes. You know what? All of us have sinned. But that's what they think. They think, you know what? I haven't done anything wrong, because they're not comparing themselves to the perfection and the standard of Christ. Right? And so he says, neither I transgressed I at any time that commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Oh, we see what the issue is now, don't we? This, the older son, was the passive rebel. He wanted the same thing that the younger son wanted. He was being smarter about it. I'll just obey all the rules. I'll go along. I'll be compliant. And I'll obey all the rules. And then when Dad dies, I get 2/3. And now I'll do what I want. He looked better on the outside, but it was just as sinful as the younger son. Do you see that? And man, he's just as, and really it's a picture of something. They're just as lost. There are so many people who think, I'm not a bad person. Man, I'm not like Bob, who's passed out half the week drunk in his front yard, who beats his wife. Hey, I'm a good person. Yeah, you're good compared to Bob, but you are lost compared to Christ. And so here we see that he was not only angry, but he was unsettled or angry, but number two, he was ungrateful. He's getting 2/3. That's the only thing that's left. He's ungrateful, but he's also unbroken. In verse 30, he says, but as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He's unsettled or angry. He's ungrateful. He's unbroken. He doubles down. And then notice what the dad says. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. There's only 2/3 left. The younger son spent it all, and you're going to get it. So you've got everything now. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. This brother was unsettled or angry. He was ungrateful. He was unbroken. But number four, he was unaware of his condition spiritually. They're both pictures of someone who is lost and unsaved, but the older brother is in a worse place because at least the younger son knew that he hit rock bottom, that he needed someone to help him, and if it wasn't for someone to help him, he was going to die. At least he knew what his condition was. The older brother is a much more dangerous position, and our churches are filled with them, and the world are filled with them. They're unsettled and angry, so mad at God. They're ungrateful. The very fact that you have breath in your lungs is a gift from God. They're unbroken, filled with pride, and they're completely unaware. And God can save him too. And God can save you. And you may be sitting here thinking, I grew up in a good home. I've never done anything wrong. I'm not a sinner. Who do you think I am? I think you are who God said you are. He said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all going to fall short of the standard that God has set for us. And we all need him. In this story, this parable, we don't know if the older brother ever repented and made things right with the dad. But that's not the point, is it? The point is, what are you going to do right now? We've got a heavenly Father who loves you so much that it doesn't matter what you've done. God can forgive you. God can bring you back and adopt you into his family and give you the wealth and the riches of Christ. The question is, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Maybe you're here and you're saved, but you haven't been living like it. Maybe even as I preach, recent history of sin has come to your mind. We have a God that loves you just and he's willing to forgive you. The question is, what are you going to do with your sin this morning? Undoubtedly, as I preach this morning, maybe the Spirit of God has put his finger, maybe as a Christian, on your pornography, or your lust, or your anger, or your discontentment, or your anxiety, or your critical spirit, or your judgmentalism, whatever it happens to be. He wants to run and meet you too, and throw his arms around you and forgive you, brush you off, pick you up, and cleanse you, and use you in ways you never dreamed possible. Look at how good the Father is. This is why we serve him. We love him because he first loved us. Take a good look at who he is. A lot of times, this is where revival starts. Maybe God convicted you of a specific sin this morning. Would you just make that right with him? He's coming out to entreat you. And just like in Sunday school, Uzziah, you've heard the word. Now what's your choice? Don't run from him. Man, run to him this morning. It's what brings joy to the Father. stand quietly.